Genesis chapter 37 is where we're going to be tonight. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 37, we're going to be talking about Joseph and his brothers. We've reached a milestone in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters deal with creation and the fall. From chapters 12 to 36, you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob's family. But then when you get to chapter 37, and now to the end of the book, it's primarily going to focus on one person, and that is Joseph. And let me just say right from the beginning that I think Joseph was a pretty exceptional human being. Not perfect. If I had any critique of a decision that he made, it would be in this chapter that we're going to be looking at here tonight. But even then, there's really not a whole lot there. He's one of those few people in the Bible that we don't really read of any major blunder or failure. There's never some big compromise in his life. He kind of reminds me of Daniel a little bit, who from a very early age purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself in the world. We don't always like studying those kinds of people. We don't always like looking at the few individuals that just very early on started following after the Lord and then did so their entire life. We like looking at people like David and Peter, people who God loved, people who God used, but people who made some big mistakes, and God forgave them and gave them a second and third chance. And we like looking at those kinds of people because oftentimes we can relate to them. We can relate to their weaknesses. We can relate to some of their failures. And of course, we do rightly connect this idea that, well, if God worked in their life, he could work in mine. If God forgave them, he could forgive me and he could still have a plan for me. And of course, all of those things are correct. It's true. But then there's something to be said for, well, how about be a Joseph? How about be a Daniel? You don't have to go down this long, dark road of sin and rebellion and compromise. You don't have to get down into the pit just to know that it's dirty. It's guys like Joseph, it's guys like Daniel, they kind of remind us that, no, you can look down there and say, yeah, I can see that it's dirty, and that's not what I want. I'm going to follow after the Lord. I think that's especially important that we would share that with our young people, that they would know, that they would understand that. And certainly I want them to realize that God is gracious, that God can forgive them, that if they blow it, that's not the end. God can still work in their life. Of course, I want them to know that. But you also want to be able to share with them, but you could be like Joseph. You could be like Daniel. You could just purpose in your heart. You could decide very early on, you know what, I want to follow after the Lord. I think oftentimes we're very quick to lower the bar and just sort of write them off and say, well, I know you're going to make a lot of mistakes. I know you're going to go through all of this sin and rebellion, and I just hope that in the end you end up turning back to the Lord. I think the truth of the matter is there are those testimonies of people who just from a very early age follow after the Lord, and they follow after him with all of their heart, and God does some extraordinary things, and that's a pretty powerful testimony that somebody would be able to have. Joseph, of course, he's going to end up with a lot of good excuses that he could have used. Excuses that he could have used to be angry, to be bitter, to even lose his faith and walk away from the Lord altogether. But instead, he endures those things. God demonstrates himself to be faithful, that through all of the difficulty and pain that he would have to endure, even though he lives this exceptional life, even though he lives this godly life that is used by the Lord, he is still going to go through quite a bit of testing, quite a bit of trial, but over and over again, God demonstrated himself to be faithful. And in all of that, his life becomes this type, it becomes this foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that as we make our way through our study, as we finish up the book of Genesis, but we'll even see that in our chapter here tonight. I'll start reading here at verse 1 of chapter 37. I'm just going to read down to verse 4, and we'll get into our study. It says, "Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, that long genealogy and the family of Jacob, the family of Esau and the Edomites, and then you get to verses 1 and 2 here of chapter 37 that just says that Jacob, he dwelt in the land that he had this history with his forefathers. But it's possible that this is the end of the account that was perhaps recorded by Jacob himself. It says that this is the history of Jacob. And so we're kind of reaching this milestone. Maybe this is the account that he had personally recorded, and now Joseph is going to launch into his story. It's interesting, too, because in some ways, chapter 37 almost seems to be backing up a little bit in the timeline, because it was earlier in chapter 35 that Rachel, Joseph's mother, had died. And as you get into chapter 37, it seems that perhaps she's still around in the beginning of this story. So chronologically, it's not exact. It's just telling the story. It's backing up perhaps a little bit. But we're specifically told there in verse 3 that Israel, which of course is Jacob, that he loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age and he made him this tunic of many colors. Some families suspect that there is a favorite, and maybe they have their reasons why. Maybe it has something to do with, I don't know, you're nearly 19 years old and your parents help you get a 1980 Toyota Celica with this really, really nice brown stripe that went down the side of it, just a really fine automobile. And your sister, when she was 15, had a brand new Ford Mustang in the driveway so that she could practice on the car that she was going to drive. So before she turned 16, she already had it. Now, my mom would like to tell you that my sister had straight A's and I was flunking out of school, but those are details that aren't important to the story. So, you know, some families, you have your suspicions of who the favorite is, but it's bad when the Bible just comes out and says, oh no, Joseph was the favorite. Jacob did love Joseph more than everybody else, and that's got to be pretty bad for it just to be so blatant and so authoritative. And of course, there's this exclamation mark on the favoritism towards Joseph that he's walking around in all of the time, this tunic, this coat of many colors. And of course, it's not too hard to figure out. Many colors. Most garments during this time were pretty plain, pretty normal. Color was expensive. Dyes were rare and expensive. Having some color meant something. Having many colors, this is a very expensive, this is a very special coat. That word tunic, it implies that it was a coat where the arms came down all the way to the wrist. It went down all the way to his ankles, nearly at his feet. And so this is the kind of coat, you don't wear that if you're a working man. It's not a blue-collar coat, it's a white-collar coat. He's in this position of authority, he's in this position of honor. His brothers are doing all of the hard work. He's the one who's just kind of overseeing what they're doing. And so he's kind of walking around with this exclamation point that, you know, my dad loves me a little bit more than he loves all of you. So much so, it says in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, on one hand, it's messed up. It's messed up that Jacob clearly, openly loves one child more than the next. And I do think as parents, we got to be careful with our kids, with grandkids. We want to be careful of that. It's easy to kind of look at the extreme and say, oh, I would never do that. But it can mess with people. And we see that kind of play out here. his brothers end up doing some pretty despicable things. And part of that is they're in this environment where there's favoritism. They're in this environment, and this is what they've kind of grown up with. They've seen it with Rachel and Leah and how Rachel was favored, and then that translated to the kids and everything else. And so it's clearly messed with them, and I think we have to be careful. I would hope that all of my kids secretly think that they're the favorite, that they think that they're treated special and I give them, you know, special attention and those kinds of things. I think we need to be careful of that sort of thing. And so it's messed up that he loves Joseph more than the rest of the kids. But on the other hand, two wrongs don't make a right. Yeah, that's unfortunate. Yeah, there's all this family drama and baggage, but that doesn't make it okay for you to hate someone. It doesn't make it okay for you to eat. It says they can't even speak peaceably to them. They're so filled with anger and bitterness and hatred, they can't even look at him. It's not Joseph's fault. He's in the same kind of dysfunctional family that you're in. You're all in it together. And so it's not all right that they have these feelings of hatred towards him, and they should be dealing with it. You remember what God said to Cain back when his sacrifice wasn't accepted and his brother Abel's was, and it caused all this anger and this jealousy, this envy starts to set in. And God comes to Cain and says, you better deal with that. Sin lies at the door, and it wants to devour you, but you should rule over it. He says, sin lies at the door. He describes sin like this wild beast, this wild animal. And if you ignore it, if you just act like it's going to go away on its own, no, it wants to devour you. It wants to consume you. You need to deal with it. You need to rule over it. Don't let it be the master of your life. And so they just kind of let all of this go on. There's this hatred. There's this animosity. They can't even speak peaceably to him. And we're going to see that they don't really deal with it in the way that they should have. Verse 5 says, now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So Joseph is actually going to have two dreams in this chapter. Both of them are from God, and the Bible does teach that God can speak to you through a dream. It would seem that's a little bit more of the exception than the rule. And I do think we have to be careful about putting too much of an emphasis on that sort of thing. And God spoke to me in this dream, and God gave me this vision. God, you know, just kind of put these things on my heart. I think we have to be careful. We're never given any specific guidelines in the Bible of how do you know that a dream is really from the Lord? How do you know it's from the Lord as opposed to you watched a scary movie and now you're having a scary dream? You had a piece of pepperoni pizza right before bed and that was probably a mistake. You know, all of those things that we know can affect our brains and our dreams and our sleep and all of that. How do we know that this dream is really from the Lord? So we have to be careful, I think. And really, what it all always comes back to is there's no substitute for being in the Word. The Word of God, this is how He primarily speaks to us. We can be sure, we can have this solid foundation. Well, here's what He said. And so any dream, any vision, any time where I say I had this experience with the Lord and here's what He told me, well, it's always going to line up with the Bible. And if it doesn't, then my experience is wrong. The Bible isn't wrong. And so we always have to come back to the foundation of God's Word, and there's no substitute for a daily relationship with Jesus. We're pressing in every day. We're spending time in the Word. We're spending time in fellowship at church. we're listening to Bible studies, we're interacting with other believers. These are the primary ways that God is going to speak and reveal himself. And so if he is speaking to me through a dream, through a vision, or some other supernatural way, then it should be lining up with everything else. It should be lining up with my time in the Word. It should be lining up with those that I'm fellowshipping with. It should just be one more confirmation that I'm hearing correctly from the Lord. Of course, with all of those things said, I don't think we have to be afraid. I don't think we have to limit the way that God can speak to us. It's just we want to make sure that it's not some substitute. Sometimes there's people and they're not really in the Word. They're not really spending time in devotions. They're not really spending time in prayer. You know, but then they say, well, God spoke to me in a dream and it's some like crazy thing that I'm going to go off and do. And it's just like, well, you know, I would kind of point you back to the Bible. I'd point you back to your daily walk with the Lord and let that be one of the ways that you kind of come to terms with, well, is this dream really from him? But God gives Joseph this dream, and he describes it to his brothers, even though it would seem they're pretty reluctant to hear, that maybe he had to kind of fight through the initial, we don't want to hear about your dream, get out of here. No, listen to me. And he tells them this dream, you know, there we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. You know, these sheaves, these bundles of wheat out in the field, you know, he says, we're all working out there, and then it was weird. Mine kind of stood up and got upright, and all of yours just bowed down to mine. Now, I've never taken a class on interpreting dreams, but that one seems pretty straightforward, right? I don't know, is there a question in there? You know, is he trying, you know, what do you suppose that means? You know, it seems like it's pretty straightforward. And of course, his brothers immediately kind of jump on that and realize what this is supposed to indicate. That the fulfillment of those things would be them bowing down to him in some way. Now, of course, on one hand, this dream, it was from God. It was also something that was kind of true in what immediately was going on. He was already kind of in this exalted position. So there was a sense in which the dream was already true, and it would be fulfilled in the future. This was going to take place, and of course, not to jump ahead in the story, but isn't it interesting, though, that we know that the reason that his brothers are eventually going to come and bow down is going to be related to food. It is going to be related to grain, and so this is a dream that's going to be fulfilled in the future. It was from the Lord. But the real question is this a dream that he was supposed to share with his brothers? You know, what purpose did that really serve? He must have been aware to one degree or another that his brothers hated him. They can't even speak peaceably to him. So there's no way that he's oblivious to what their real feelings are about him. They know. He knows that he's kind of treated differently and he's kind of special and his brothers are envious and angry with him. So sharing this dream, you know, oh, it's just kind of weird. You know, what do you suppose this means? It doesn't seem like the best idea. Now, there are some commentators who go so far as to say that he was in sin, that this was his pride, that he was really full of himself and wanted to exalt himself even further and almost kind of rub it in their faces. I can't go that far. You don't really read anything about that to let us think that somehow this was malicious or he was taking some pleasure and kind of putting them in their place. I just think maybe it wasn't the best choice, and maybe he wasn't really thinking of how they were going to hear it and how it was going to affect them and maybe where they would be coming from and all of that. Whatever the specific situation was with Joseph and whether he was supposed to share that dream or not, here's one thing that I do know. Not everything that God shares with you is then meant for you to go out and tell somebody else. Some things are between you and the Lord, and that's okay. That's what having a personal relationship with God is about, that sometimes he's going to put some things on your heart and he's going to speak to you, And it's just for you. And it's amazing that God loves us that much, that he cares about us, that some things he just cares about you. And he just loves you, and maybe he wants to encourage you. Maybe he wants to warn you. Maybe he wants to let you know that you're headed in the right direction. Whatever it is, that he loves you. He cares about you. And so some things he's going to speak to you and reveal some things to you. And maybe it's just for you to kind of ponder in your heart. It's just for you to kind of keep in the back of your mind and kind of dwell on and think on, you know, I wonder what the Lord's doing, or I wonder what this is supposed to be, or I wonder what are the plans that he has for me. We don't have to just say everything that we think that God is saying. And I think it's especially true when it relates to some plan that he has, something that he's going to do. And again, I don't think that this is where Joseph was at, but I know that it can be true in my life at times where God, you feel like he's telling you something he's going to do, and then it's almost like I got to get the wheels moving a little bit. I have to convince people that God told me that. I have to say, you know, well, here's what God said, and here's what he's going to do. And if I don't get those wheels moving, then it's not going to happen. And that's just not true. If God is going to do something, he's going to do it. And we can just kind of wait on him and trust in him. And Lord, if this is really from you, if this is some plan that you have, then I know that you're going to bring it to pass, and I don't have to try to move things along. I don't have to try to force it and make it happen. But in any case, he does share it with his brothers, and it says in verse 8 that they hated him even more. And you notice, for his dreams and for his words. So it does seem to kind of indicate there in verse 8 that part of this extra hatred that they have is not just that he had the dream, but it's also for his words. You know, why did you have to tell us that? Why did you think that was really important that we know? And maybe he thought he was supposed to. Maybe that's what God wanted him to do, but it does make them pretty angry, and their hatred only grows. And that went so well, then he does it a second time. In verse 9, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Again, seems like a pretty straightforward dream and interpretation. Jacob pretty quickly understands that the sun and the moon is speaking of himself and Rachel. The 11 stars are his brothers, and so they're all bowing down to him. It's interesting because in Revelation chapter 12, it uses this imagery, this woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. And there in Revelation 12, it's clearly speaking of the nation of Israel, and it's pulling the imagery that comes from this dream. But again, pretty straightforward and easy to understand. And here it says that Jacob rebuked him. What is this dream? You know, is your mother and I, we're going to bow down, your brothers, we're all going to come and bow down to the earth. Of course, it does eventually say in verse 11 that it's something that Jacob, that he kept the matter in mind. So his initial reaction was maybe a little bit of anger and a rebuke, but then he thinks about it, he's dwelling on it, whereas his brothers, it says, they envied him. So they hated him, they couldn't speak to him peaceably, they hated him even more, and now it says they envied him. So there's this jealousy, which it just kind of makes you wonder if they're hearing these dreams and there's some small part of them that knows this is probably true, that maybe this is something that God is going to do. And so now they're responding not only with hatred, but also with envy. Verse 12 says, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, Here I am. Then he said to him, Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, They have departed from here, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, Some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. Now, if you remember back in the beginning of the chapter, it said that Joseph had come to his fathers and gave a bad report of the work that his brothers were doing. And so apparently this was something that would happen, that Jacob would send Joseph out to kind of go check up on his brothers, and he would come back and he would, you know, say, well, here's what they're doing. Here's what they're up to. The fact that earlier in the chapter it says that he came back with a bad report, I don't think that implies that he was against his brothers. I don't think that implies that he's kind of some tattletale or snitch. I think he's probably just given accurate information. Yeah, here's what they're doing. You know, they're kind of cutting some corners. They're doing some things that aren't right. But I would imagine that's definitely the way his brothers perceived him. Little goody-good, little tattletale. Oh, you're going to run off and tell Dad that we're doing this bad job. And it almost seems like they believed there was this mutual fight that was going on. You know, we hate you and you hate us. You're probably just going to go tell Dad that we're, you know, doing this bad job, even when we're really not. And they're kind of in this fight. They're kind of in this argument all alone. I don't think any of that's true for Joseph. I don't think he's there against them. I don't think he's there with some agenda. I think he's kind of naively approaching his brothers, thinking, you know, hey guys, how's it going? Hey, I'm coming out to check up on you guys. How are you doing? Not realizing how much hatred there is, not realizing his brothers think that they're in this little war. And it is just kind of interesting how the enemy will do that, how the enemy will kind of play tricks on us. And, oh, you know what they're thinking, right? Or you know why they said that. You know why they did. Oh, they're just jealous of you. And you can get into these fights and these battles with people that aren't even real, that it's just kind of all in your head. And here, Joseph's brothers, you know, they're just kind of thinking, oh, this little snitch, this little tattletale, he's coming to check up on us, and he's probably going to give some bad report. And so it says in verse 18, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now again, it wasn't right that Jacob treated him so differently, loved him more, and all of the problems in their family that had been going on for years and years. And we know that the kids were aware. The kids were aware that Leah was kind of rejected. The kids were aware that Leah was hoping that having children was going to make the difference. And so they kind of grew up with that. They grew up with this baggage. They grew up with this family situation that wasn't right. And even though maybe it wasn't the best decision to share the dream, maybe he should have kept it to himself, but they want to kill him? You know, their own brother? This is pretty dark. This is pretty twisted. And of course, the truth is this is what sin does. This is the warning that God gave to Cain, that sin lies at the door. You can't just ignore it. You can't just act like it's going to go away on its own. It wants to devour you. It wants to destroy you. And here, they had a little bit of hatred, and then that hatred grew, and then there's a little bit of envy, and they just let all of those things kind of brew and fester, and next thing they know, they're conspiring to kill their brother. And again, it's easy to look at some extreme example like this and think, well, what's wrong with them, and You know, I would never do such a thing, but the same kind of issues, the same kind of sin can creep into our lives. We're not above that warning that sin lies at the door and it wants to devour you. You got to deal with it. Paul would say in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't make any provision. Don't give it any room. Don't make it easy. Don't have some planned opportunity and we're just kind of making room for it and we're not dealing with it. He says, no, you got to put on the Lord Jesus. You got to deal with it head on. There has to be that battle. There has to be that fight, because the moment that you stop, well, sin lies at the door and you're not going to deal with it. You're not going to give that over to the Lord. You're not going to bring that to the foot of the cross. You're not going to confess and give it over to him. It's going to devour you. It's going to devour the people around you. And here, his brothers arrive at this very dark place where they're planning on killing him. So much hatred, so much jealousy and envy that they're just going to kill him and throw him into some pit, and we'll just lie. We'll just say that some wild animal killed him to our dad, and he'll never know. Verse 21 says, but Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So I guess you could say that Reuben tried to do the right thing. It says that he delivered him out of their hands. He says, no, let's not kill him. Let's not shed blood. We'll just cast him into this pit. We'll just scare him a little bit. And so on one hand, he's recognizing that it would be wrong for them to kill him, and his plan seems to be to buy a little time. He wants to get his brother home safely. And yet he's kind of half-hearted in his approach. He doesn't come out and call out his brothers like, what are you, psychos? What, have you lost it? We're going to kill our brother? Are you listening to yourselves right now? That's wrong. That's evil. I don't care if he is daddy's little favorite. It doesn't mean that we should kill him. His blood will be on our hands. Instead of just coming out and saying that, it's like he's trying to play both sides of the fence. He's trying to do the right thing and not harm his brother, but he's still trying to be friendly enough with his brothers and, you know, I'm still on your side. Oh, he's the worst, I agree. Oh, yeah, we should throw him in a pit and scare him a little bit, but let's just not kill him. He's trying to play both sides of the fence, and of course, that just doesn't work. There are those times where we have to be bold in our convictions. Bold when it comes to right and wrong. Bold when it comes to this is what the Bible says. And whatever was happening here in this situation, I think we can find ourselves at times in a place where we are trying to play both sides of the fence, where we're trying to be a friend of the world and a friend of Jesus at the same time, and eventually the world's going to make you choose. Which one is it? Because you can't be both. You're going to compromise one place or the other. So which is it going to be? And there's those times where okay, everybody's about to realize, oh, I'm a Christian. Everybody's about to realize, oh, I'm not okay with this because I believe in the Bible. And there's those moments where we can be a little embarrassed, a little ashamed. Maybe we just don't feel like the drama of it. We just don't want to get into some big confrontation. You know, maybe we're worried. What's this person going to say? What are they going to do? Maybe I'll lose this closeness. Maybe I'll lose this friendship or this relationship. And so we, instead of just coming out and saying, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I fear God. I honor him. I put him first in my life. No, I'm not going to be a part of this because this is evil. This is wrong. I don't want anything to do with it. That's not how I live my life. Instead of saying that, we try to dance around the subject. Oh, no, I'm just tired. Oh, I'm just not. And oh, I'm just going to go somewhere else. And we just try to, we kind of sugarcoat things and dance around the subject because we don't want to take some bold stance. And it seems like that's what Reuben is doing here. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of Jesus. You know, the Apostle Paul says, you know, I have this desire, I have this eagerness to go to Rome and preach the gospel, to go to Rome, this capital, this great thriving city. I want to go to Rome and preach the gospel, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, right after Jesus was talking about what does it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his soul, right after he said that, he said, whoever is ashamed of me and the Son of Man and this adulterous generation, I'm going to be ashamed of. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, then I'm going to be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and the presence of the Father and his holy angels. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, well, I'm going to be ashamed of him. And so I think there has to come those moments in our lives where we say, you know what? I'm done playing both sides of the fence. I'm done trying to sugarcoat things. I want to present the truth in love. I want to be gracious. I want to be compassionate towards people. It's not that I want to be cold and cruel and distant, but I want to make my convictions clear. I want to stand for the truth. I want to stand on the authority of God's word. Reuben, I think, was trying to just buy a little bit of time, trying to kind of placate to his brothers, but hoping he could do the right thing. It seems that maybe he wasn't around when the Ishmaelite traders came and they had this idea to sell him as a slave. It seems that he wasn't around because it says Reuben came to the pit and he wasn't there. So he seems surprised, and then he rips his shirt. You know, how about when your brothers conspired to kill your brother? That was the time to rip your shirt. That was the time to take a bold stance, and now you've waited too long, and this bad decision has been made. Verse 31 says, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not? It just seems like a particularly cruel way to go about it. They obviously knew it was the tunic, and they kind of make him discover it that way. Verse 33, and he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So they do this horrible thing. They sell their brother as a slave to these traders who bring him to Egypt. Of course, it says he's sold to Potiphar, and we'll get into that whole story next week. But now they've got to lie. Now they've got to cover up what happened. And so the lies and the deception that has been in this family now, it continues. And so they take the coat and they dip it in the blood and make it kind of look like a wild animal did it. And again, you know, a pretty cruel way. Oh, is this your son's tunic? You know, how many coat of many colors were there in that area? You know, how many coats could it possibly be? Obviously it was. It's just kind of a cruel way to let their father kind of slowly discover what is supposedly going on. Pretty twisted thing to let your dad think that he was killed and he was devoured by a wild animal, that it was a pretty horrific ordeal. And now he's gone, and here he's mourning many days. And then it says, oh, they tried to comfort him. Oh, the people who know it's a lie. The people who know that actually Joseph is alive and well. He's headed towards Egypt right now. Maybe we could catch up with him. They're trying to comfort him, and he won't receive their comfort, and he's going through this deep period of mourning. And again, it all sounds so dark. It sounds so twisted. It sounds like, how could they do such a thing? But this is what sin does. This is the nature of sin. The nature of sin is selfish. Doesn't care about other people, doesn't care how hard it might be, doesn't care that here is Jacob, and okay, yeah, he gave his son a coat and he didn't give his other son's coat. So you're going to let him think that his son was devoured by a wild animal? It's just, sin doesn't care about other people, doesn't care about what they're going through. It only cares about yourself and how it pleases you, how it satisfies you, and what you need. And then, of course, there's this immediate response of hiding, covering it up, pretending like everything's okay. We couldn't possibly let the truth come out, so we're going to have to lie. We're going to have to come up with these elaborate stories trying to explain these things away. That's the nature of sin. And if someone is really going to break free from that, then you basically have to do the opposite of what we're reading here. If someone's going to break free from that and really be forgiven and really be washed and be set on the right track, then first and foremost, you have to agree with God. To confess your sin means that you're agreeing. You're saying the same thing. And so you're not making excuses, you're not shifting the blame, you're not saying, well, it was my family, it was the way that I was brought up, it was, there was all of these bad circumstances, well, you know, my dad did love him. It's not a matter of coming up with excuses, it's just agreeing with God and taking ownership, taking responsibility and saying, Lord, you're right, I've sinned and this is evil, these are choices, these are decisions that I've made. And I know that I've got to bring it to you. I know that I've got to bring it to the light. Hiding and covering it up and coming up with these elaborate stories that you might be able to trick people, but you're not going to trick God. And that just follows you. That just haunts you. That just stays with you. There's no freedom in that. There's no freedom in tricking other people, but not tricking God. The only way we can deal with it is to call it what it is, take ownership of it, bring it to the cross. Lord, I know that this is wrong, but I also know that you paid the ultimate price for my sin. And so thank you for the cross. Thank you for that sacrifice. I want to leave it there. Would you break me free? And that's where there can be mercy and grace and forgiveness. I mentioned earlier there's all of these parallels between Joseph and Jesus, both favored, beloved sons. Joseph was hated by his brothers. Jesus was hated by many of his brethren in Israel. They couldn't believe or receive the idea that Joseph or Jesus was someone special, that he was going to be exalted, that they were supposed to bow down to him. Both had this hatred. Both had this envy. You remember when the religious leaders brought Jesus before Pilate. Pilate eventually was able to see through their accusations, and he knew they were bringing Jesus there out of envy. They were jealous of him. They wanted to be in the position that Jesus was in, and they thought that killing him was the answer. They thought that killing him, well, now these dreams aren't going to take place. Now we're in control. Of course, it says that Joseph, he was sold as a slave for 20 shekels of silver. Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so right here in the beginning of this chapter, and we're going to see it continue on in the book of Genesis, all of these parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Jesus. But even just from this chapter and what we've seen so far, Joseph's story, and really the story of the whole Bible, it reminds us that even when there's sin and chaos and rebellion and unfair, unpleasant things are happening, God's still in control. And he has a plan and he can be trusted. Just like for the disciples, you know, watching all of this take place when Jesus was put on trial and Jesus is beat and Jesus is killed, and it just seems like the darkness is winning, everything's falling apart. No, actually, this was all happening exactly according to God's plan. This was exactly what Jesus came to do. And so this is another story. It just kind of reminds us, no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what's going on in our lives, that God is in control, and so we can trust in him. We don't have to be afraid. We can know that even when we go through some dark times, that he can work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your love, for your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word and that it's living and powerful. And here we're reading this story, thousands of years old, and still as relevant as it ever was. And a story that perhaps many of us are familiar with, and yet you have a way of applying these things into our lives, into our hearts and minds in a new, fresh way. And so we just pray, Lord, that whatever you might be impressing upon our hearts, that we would be in a place where we're just ready to hear, ready to receive. If sin is lying at the door and we need to deal with it, and for whatever reason we've just kind of turned a blind eye, perhaps it's a warning, it's a reminder that it needs to be dealt with, that we need to give that over to you, that we shouldn't let it grow, we shouldn't let it fester, even if it's something that we might consider small or minor. Lord, we just want to be able to lay that down tonight. Lord, help us to be bold in our convictions. Help us to stand on the authority of your word, to not be ashamed of being identified with you, being identified with the Bible. We're living in this dark world, and it doesn't work to play both sides of the fence. And so help us, Lord, to walk in boldness and the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak the truth in love and to see you glorified. And help us to remember, Lord, that no matter what's going on, no matter how crazy things might get in the world or even in our own personal lives, that you're on the throne, you're in control, you've got a plan. So we just thank you for that tonight. We just love you, praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.